Good morning. It's lovely to see you all. Thank you so much for inviting me. It is a great privilege to preach God's word, wherever that is, whether that's in Rotherham or Pontefract or anywhere else in Yorkshire, and obviously anywhere else, but especially in Yorkshire. As Richard said, my name's Jai. I'm an elder at Rotherham Evangelical Church. I'm married to Hannah, who's with me today, and we have a baby daughter, Abigail, who's just 5 months old. Wonderfully, she slept from 10 p.m. till 7 a.m. last night, so she obviously knew that there was something important that meant we had to be up in the morning fresh. So, Hannah actually was a member of this church for a few months around 10 years ago or so when she lived and worked over here. And I do have one other connection to the church, actually. When I was at university, I had a friend in the Christian Union, same year as me, started at the same time, called Emily Penfold, who some of you will know. And we did all kinds of CU stuff together. And one year we went on a Christian Union house party. We did that every year at the Quinter in Wales. Some of you might have been there. And playing a game of table tennis with Emily, and one of my other friends, who Emily didn't know, came over, and I introduced them. His name was Toby, and they're now married, as many of you know. So there you go. There's something more about me. I'm a matchmaker as well. So you're about to find out a little bit more about me. So I don't tend to start my sermons with personal illustrations, but I'm going to on this occasion. So there was a lad that I went to secondary school with. We'll call him Steve. It's not his real name. And I wasn't particularly good friends with him. He was one of those, he wasn't part of my kind of core group of friends. He was sort of an extended friend, that sort of person. The kind of person who I thought when I left school, I probably wouldn't have anything to do with him again. And I wouldn't be too kind of worried about that. We went our separate ways. I went off to sixth form college. He went to do an apprenticeship, and I kind of thought, yeah, probably won't really cross paths with this guy again. But one day, a few weeks after school finished, there was a knock on the door, and it was Steve. He was out walking his dog and just thought he'd pop over for a chat. Now, I don't think we'd ever had a chat just one-on-one together. We didn't really have anything in common. But it turned out that he was happy to just stand there and talk to me at the door for about 20 minutes. I kind of listened, nodded along politely, and then he went on his way. I was like, oh, that was a little bit strange, but, no problem. Anyway, a few days later, there's a knock on the door, and this friend comes back, and the same thing. Just 20 minutes, he sort of gives a bit of a monologue. I kind of stand there and nod and listen, and then he goes on his way again. And this sort of happens, once or twice a week for the next few months. And at one point, my mum said, Jai, that's quite rude to, leave him at the door, on the doorstep. If you're going to be chatting there, why don't you invite him in? And the truth was, I just wasn't really that interested in inviting him in. I didn't, it wasn't that I disliked him, but he was just, I wasn't particularly keen on him coming into the house. And so, sometimes I'd actually say to my mum, can you just answer the door and tell him I'm not around? It was that kind of relationship. So I guess I became a sort of reluctant friend to Steve, because I kind of felt like I had to. I sort of tolerated him, on those occasions where I had to, but really I hoped to spend as little time as possible with him. Now, I don't know what that story makes you think of me as a person, But I wonder if sometimes the picture that we have in our mind of Jesus is that he is something of a reluctant friend to us, a reluctant savior, maybe. He's kind of tolerant of us. He'll listen to us, for a bit because he kind of has to. He doesn't want to be rude. But really, he's a bit irritated by us. He's a bit annoyed when we keep coming to him with the same issues, keep coming to him with the same sins. And really, he'd be happy enough having nothing to do with us. Now, if that resonates with you at all, let me show you how this little story of Jesus's meeting with a Samaritan woman paints a totally different picture of Jesus for us. So I want to show you three ways that Jesus is not a reluctant savior who is simply tolerant of us, but an eager savior who delights in us. So the first way that Jesus is an eager savior is that he is eager to welcome us. Let's jump into the passage. If you've got John chapter 4 open, we're going to read some chunks of it here. So we'll start at verse 4. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So John's packed a ton of information into just these few verses. He's really set the scene for us. We've got the who, two characters, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. We've got the where, a well near a Samaritan village. And the time is midday. So we can get this sort of picture in our heads of what that scene looks like. So it's a hot, hot day in Samaria. We've got this factual information. But if you're a first century person, if you're a first century Jew, particularly reading this, there's a lot more between the lines that John is telling us. See, this scenario should not end up with a conversation happening. There's just significant barriers here to them being able to chat together. It's a bit alien to us, really, but let me explain what I mean. For starters, she was a woman. And at that time, it wasn't considered appropriate for a man even to look a woman in the eyes if they were not married, especially when they were alone together. And Jesus being a rabbi, it was almost scandalous. This was not a religious rule. This was like a cultural, social one. And we kind of get that idea, don't we? When the disciples come back, they're surprised that he's speaking to a woman. So there's this first barrier of her gender, this kind of cultural barrier. But not only was she a woman, she was a Samaritan woman. So the Samaritans were a race of people that traced their ancestry back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like the Jews. But the Samaritans had mixed with other races. The Jews thought of them as impure. When Israel split into the northern and southern kingdom, the northern peoples kind of went off and started to marry and have children with the other nations. Whereas the Jews could trace their ancestry right back to Jacob. So they kind of thought of the Samaritans as, yeah, they're the impure ones. They kind of termed them things like half-bloods. There was even sometimes violence between the two groups, but there was just this day-to-day like friction between them. And Jews would avoid Samaria completely if they could. They would take the long way around so they didn't have to go through it. They had a rule as well, apparently, that they couldn't use any plates or cutlery or anything like that that a Jew had touched. There's one story that a Jewish rabbi was traveling through Samaria, and he needed to stay the night at a Samaritan's house. And the only thing they could find that was appropriate, that he felt was appropriate for him to eat, was a banana. And the reason was he could take out his pocket knife and cut the banana and eat the inside of the banana, which hadn't been touched by the Samaritans. So there's this whole barrier of like purity going on. She is sort of, because of her birth, she's kind of impure. But Jesus, notice, is asking for a drink of water from her. So, yeah, John seems just really keen, doesn't he, to get it into our heads. This is a Samaritan woman. I think he says it three times there in the passage. Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink? She says. John wants to be clear. This is a big deal. Both of those things, being a woman, being a Samaritan, should stop any interaction, any conversation from happening. As the woman comes towards the well, towards Jesus, the right thing to do is for him to step away so that there's no embarrassment, there's no interaction there. There's a third barrier as well, I think, which is a little bit more subtle. I can't say that I've ever drawn water from a well. I don't know if anyone here has. Anyone? No? Some people have. One thing I do know is that midday is not the time to do it. When the sun is highest in the sky, it's, you know, there's physical labor going on. There's probably a long walk, maybe a kilometer or more walk to go and get that water. So that's not the time of day to do it. Carrying a big, you know, big bucket of water back home. The other thing is, you probably don't want to do that journey alone. You want to do it with friends. So what does it suggest that the woman is coming at noon on her own? Well, it suggests that she's an outcast, doesn't it? Among her own people. Maybe it's got something to do with her relationship history. We'll come to that later. We could come up with other explanations, I'm sure. But I think John gives us this little detail that it's noon for a reason. She's not just a Samaritan. She's not just a woman. But she's a Samaritan woman with a reputation as a bad woman. Someone who's not even really welcome with her own people. So there's this, triple barrier, I guess, here. We've got this respectable, righteous, religious Jewish man and a kind of unrighteous Samaritan woman. Jesus knows all of this. He's not, you know, he's not blind to what's going on. He knows the barriers to interacting with the woman, but he breaks all of them down to come and speak with her. He treats her with respect. He upholds her dignity. He sees her as someone valuable, a human being. He's even vulnerable with her, isn't he? He says, I've got a need. I'm thirsty. Can you help me? Can you give me a drink? Instead of physically moving away from her, he relationally moves towards her, welcoming her in. None of this is done out of necessity, like just because he needs a drink and has nothing to get a drink with from the well. Because did you notice he never actually does get his drink, does he? And there's no accident here as well. It's not a chance encounter. Who else was Jesus going to meet at a well in a Samaritan town but a Samaritan woman? Jesus has planned this encounter. Jesus is not put off by her race, by the kind of purity issue. He's not put off by the cultural and social barriers. He's not put off by her reputation, by her history, by her sin. He's eager to welcome her. So I think John is showing us something quite amazing about the character of Jesus, that he is a man who eagerly welcomes those who might feel like they have no right whatsoever to be in his presence. I don't know if the word eager is perfect, but I hope you can see what I'm getting at there. What I mean is like the opposite of reluctant. He's not engaging this woman in conversation because it's the polite thing to do or anything like that. He's gone out of his way. He's taken a risk. He's broken some social taboos. These are not the actions of someone who's reluctant or indifferent, are they? Jesus is eager to welcome this woman, and he is eager to welcome us too. The barriers that we perceive that there are between us and Jesus might be quite different, but Jesus is committed to overcoming them all the same and offer us a warm welcome. So Jesus is eager to welcome us. But his eagerness doesn't stop there. He's got a purpose in mind when he welcomes us, and that is to make himself known to us. Jesus is eager to make himself known. Now, I don't know if you'd agree, but on first reading, I found this conversation a bit hard to follow. It doesn't seem to follow like a logical progression, not to me anyway. It seems to sort of jump around all over the place. But let's have another look and see if we can make some sense of what's going on in this chat. And I want to start by giving us like the big picture. What's the situation at the start and what's the situation at the end? And that will help us to see what's going on in the middle that gets us from A to B. So have a look down with me at verse 9. The Samaritan woman says, "You are a Jew." That's all she knows about Jesus. She can look at him and say, "You're a Jew." That's all she knows. It's a claim about who he is. It's true as far as it goes. But now let's look ahead to the end of the story, verse 42. The Samaritan villagers say this: "Because of the woman's testimony, we know that this man really is the savior of the world." This man really is the savior of the world. So this conversation has had some significant impact, right? Jesus has gone from being a Jewish man to the savior of the world that I want to tell my whole village about. Just in these short verses, we don't know how long the conversation went on for, but John has obviously given us the most significant parts here. But how did we get from A to B? Well, I kind of picture it a bit like, me and Hannah sometimes like to go out walking in the Peak District. And kind of go up some of the hills, some of the mountains. They're not really mountains, are they? Some of the big hills in the Peak District. And as you go up, I don't know whether you've ever done this. As you're walking up, sometimes it can be tempting to just have your eyes straight ahead. But if you, as you're walking up, take a little break, turn around, you can see you can see more than what you could see at the bottom. And as you get further and further up the hill, you can see more and more of the landscape. And obviously, what you really want is the view from the top. That's the best view of all. You get the 360-degree kind of view all around you. And I think something like that is happening here. I think Jesus is leading this woman up a mountain, not physically, but he's leading her up the mountain to help her to see, bit by bit, who he is, so that she goes from A, you are a Jew, to B, you are the savior of the world. Does that make sense? So we're going to kind of see that those little progressions. We're going to stop and turn around and look at the view, see what she sees. There's so much like fascinating detail here, and we won't have time to get into all of it. But let's kind of get an overview of where we go. So have a look down at verse 9 with me. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus asked her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "You think I just came here for a drink," Jesus says, "but actually, I've come to offer you something better, a gift from God, living water." Now, he's not just a Jewish man, but he's a Jewish man with a gift from God. That could mean anything, I suppose. And in this culture, living water just meant kind of flowing water, not kind of stagnant water. It's from a spring or a stream. We sort of know that Jesus is speaking metaphorically here, don't we? But the woman doesn't yet. She just knows that he's a man with a gift from God. Verse 11 then. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." "Are you greater than Jacob, Jesus?" That's what the woman asks. That's what she wants to know. Jacob, the founding father of the Israelite nation, the one who dug this well with his own hands, not just a gift of a cup of water, but the gift of water for years, centuries, hundreds of years for his people. "Are you greater than him, Jesus?" And Jesus, what does he say? "Yes, I am greater than him, because the gift I'm offering is better than his. The water she'll get from Jacob's well might quench her thirst for a little bit, but the drink Jesus is offering will fully satisfy forever. In fact, the water Jesus offers will become his own spring, a fresh flowing supply of water, not just sustaining life for a little while, but for eternity." But the woman still thinks that Jesus is speaking about actual water, doesn't she? Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." It's a hard job going back and forward, getting water from the well. She wants what she thinks Jesus is offering her, which is to make her life easier, right? So she doesn't have to keep making that journey. But Jesus wants her to make a different journey. Verse 16, he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." She's got a better view of Jesus now, hasn't she? She's got above the tree line. She's starting to get the bigger picture. There's something special about this guy. He's a prophet. That's what she says, isn't it, in verse 19? He's a prophet. He shows her that he's got intimate knowledge of her life. He knows her personal history, but he knows more than that. Why do you think Jesus changes the subject so suddenly from talking about living water to asking her about her romantic life? Well, I think he's showing that he knows not just the details of her life, but he knows her heart. He knows what's in her heart. He knows what she desires. He knows what she's really longing for. She said, "Yeah, I want this supply of never-ending physical water from you." But Jesus knows what she's really after. It's relationship. It's intimacy. Now, John doesn't give us any hints as to why she's had five husbands. There might be a little suggestion of adultery. We don't really know. At the very least, she's living in sin with her partner. She's thirsty for relationship, but she hasn't been able to quench it after several attempts. Whether that's through her fault or the fault of her husband's, we don't know. But now she knows, doesn't she? Jesus is not talking about physical water. He sees her heart. He's exposed
her need.
So her question now is, where can I go to have this need fulfilled? Where can I get this water that will satisfy? Which temple do I need to worship at to have intimacy with God? Where can I go to have my sin dealt with?
What does Jesus say? Verse 21.
"Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit,
and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus is now revealing
not only that he knows her, but he also has special knowledge from God. He has divine insight that the temple is going to be obsolete,
that God is opening up worship to people from everywhere.
This is huge news, and we're just below the peak now. We're on the scramble to the top. She doesn't quite see the full picture yet, though,
until Jesus grabs her hand and pulls her up to the top of the mountain and makes his final revelation, I am he.
I am
the Messiah.
I am the one God promised
who would come and rescue Israel.
I'm the one who will satisfy your thirst,
the deep longings of your heart. I am the Messiah that you're looking for.
I am
the great I am. I am the God of Israel, the one who calls himself the fount of living water.
And now everything else makes sense. She's got the 360-degree view. She can see everything. The living water that Jesus is offering is
relationship with him.
The temple is now irrelevant because Jesus has come and we can know God through him. The Samaritans and the Jews can stop fighting because the Savior of the whole world is here. Do you see how little by little, as we've been going through the conversation,
Jesus is revealing himself to her?
He's carrying her up that hill so she can get a better and better view of who he is. He directs this conversation expertly to reveal
more and more about himself. That is his great purpose and his desire here.
She didn't always seem to be getting it, but Jesus, in his way,
opened her up to see who he was.
That's not because Jesus has a big ego, by the way. Notice how, as Jesus makes himself known, the woman's own heart is also being revealed.
Her search for intimacy, her guilt because of her sin, her religious confusion.
Jesus makes himself
known to her, and as he does, he reveals her own heart.
Then they're not two separate things. He exposes her deepest needs, and he shows himself to be the Savior, the one who will fulfill those needs for her.
I think this is profound, isn't it?
Isn't this what we mean when we say Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship? God reveals himself to us through Jesus.
And as he does so, we see in our hearts a need that is Jesus-shaped.
And what a difference that makes. It totally transforms this woman, doesn't it? Now she confidently runs off to tell others
what she's heard and what she's seen.
This woman who'd been avoiding everyone else. She'd been avoiding all the other women.
Coming to the well on her own,
she runs back to her village and says,
you'll never guess what. The Savior is here.
She leaves behind her water jug because her thirst is quenched. She has a freedom and a joy that makes others go, hold on a minute, I want some of that you're having. Seeing and believing
who Jesus really is, that's the way we come to faith, isn't it? That's the way we grow.
And when Jesus returns, as Richard was saying earlier,
when Jesus returns, that's the way
we will get right to the top of the mountain range, isn't it? Right to the top of Everest
to see him in all his glory and be utterly transformed and perfected.
John, who wrote this gospel,
later said in one of his letters to the church,
we know
that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As Jesus is eager to make himself known to us, be eager to get to know him.
Finally then, and very briefly on this point, I want to make sure we don't miss Jesus' ultimate purpose and his ultimate motivation for all of this, which is that he is eager to do his Father's will.
Jesus is eager to do his Father's will.
His disciples come back from the village with food. But before he tucks in, Jesus wants to take this opportunity to teach them something about himself. Verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Jesus is using this language, this sort of new metaphor that he introduces, this language of harvesting crops, to remind the disciples what their mission is. It's gathering people in to bring them to eternal life. That's what the Father has sent Jesus to do. The seeds of the gospel have been planted throughout the Old Testament through the Israelites, but now it's time to reveal the full hidden mystery of the gospel, so that people might believe and be saved. And Jesus goes and collects his harvest, doesn't he? Not just the Samaritan woman, but many, many others in that village believe in him. And he spends a couple of days there telling them more, telling them about himself and calling them to faith. But I really love the way that Jesus calls this work his food. Did you notice that? Verse 34, he calls this work his food. Maybe that says more about me and how much I like food, but can't you just taste his eagerness, his passion in that little phrase? To say something is your food. Doing the Father's will, bringing people to believe in him and to be saved, that's what satisfies him. Reaping a harvest of people for eternal life, that's what fills him up. That's what nourishes him. That's what thrills and energizes Jesus. More than anything else, that's what gets him out of bed in the morning. That's why he doesn't get the Sunday night blues. He's not a reluctant savior, but he's eager to go about his Father's work. Why? He tells us in verse 36, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. The Father and the Son, along with the Spirit, are delighted to save sinners like us. Let's bring this to a close then. What have we seen of Jesus today? That whoever you are, he is not just tolerant of you, but he is eager to save you. He's eager to welcome you in. He's eager to keep you. He's eager to reveal himself more and more to you. He doesn't get annoyed with you when you come to confess your sin. Even that particular one that keeps cropping up again and again. He doesn't feel irritated by you coming and asking him for the same thing day after day. He doesn't think less of you because of your ignorance and confusion. He isn't embarrassed by your helplessness, by your lack of anything to offer him in return. He's not inclined to turn his back on you when you begin to wander. He's not even offended by your doubts and your questions. None of these things put him off, because he is eager to welcome you, eager to make himself known to you, eager to pursue the Father's will of your salvation for their mutual happiness. He's not indifferent or reluctant in his relationship with you, but he is thrilled that you are one of his people. So have total confidence to come to him this week, to come into his presence, knowing that he is delighted to be there, that he won't leave you on the doorstep, but is waiting with anticipation to welcome you in.